Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke, the 24th chapter. I want to begin the lesson by stating that emotionalism has no place in the worship that we read about in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that emotion does not, but emotionalism is that type of religion that has as its base emotion rather than reason or faith. We need to understand that anything that is important to human beings, they are going to have some sort of an emotional response to. And that's certainly understandable and legitimate. But we need to understand that if we're looking for a constant flood of emotions in what we do, and we're making that the basis of what we do, we certainly are mistaken and we're misreading what's said in the New Testament. I do want to let you know, though, that there are certain ways in which emotion is expected of a child of God. In fact, my lesson tonight is entitled The Burning Heart of the Christian. And I would like to show you in three different passages of Scripture and a few others that illustrate the point even further to let you see times in which we see people who were God's people having their hearts burned because of something. It shows an emotional response to particular things. And I think those are things that we need to have that kind of a response to as well. In the 13th verse of Luke 24, we see some events that took place after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a story only included in its entirety by Luke, and we see it being described here beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It is north and mostly west of the city of Jerusalem. And while we don't necessarily have the site of where it was pegged today exactly, we know that it tells us in Scripture it was 60 stadia from the city of Jerusalem. They were heading to the northwest, and 60 stadia is about 600 feet. So here they were not making a long trip, but it was several miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So here you have a situation in which two of them are walking along together. Somebody else comes along with them, and it is Jesus. But for some reason, they are prevented from being able to see and notice that it was Jesus. And he says to them, it says in verse 17, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" I think later on he probably wished he hadn't sassed Jesus in that way, don't you? But here, you know, where have you been? All these things about Jesus, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? A sermon on messianic prophecy from Jesus, in which he goes all the way from the Old Testament, back in the books of Moses, all the way through the prophets, explaining to them passages that had talked about the Messiah that was to come and proved that he was exactly the one who was to come. Now, as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Here's a situation in which you find, imagine, they are looking at this person, not recognizing him as Jesus, but when he breaks the bread there at their supper, they recognize him as Jesus. One of my favorite paintings by Caravaggio is one called The Supper at Emmaus. And you see two men there at the table eating with Jesus. And one of them, you see him from the side. He's got his arms out like this, and his eyes recognize exactly what's going on. That had to be the way it was when they saw that it was Jesus and were amazed by the fact that they'd been talking to him all that time. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those that were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon," and began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. I want to call your attention especially to what they say in verse 32. That here they recall that lesson that Jesus gave them while they were walking along the road. And it says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I think one thing that is a legitimate thing for Christians to be emotional about is the Word of God. And here you see these two men that heard this powerful sermon that Jesus gave just impromptu, talking about the things that had to do with him in the scriptures. There we see their hearts burning within them as they heard the scriptures and as that it was important to them. The scriptures need to be that important to us. In fact, sometimes I'm afraid that that's one of the reasons you have Christians that are spiritually starving to death, because they've gotten to the point where they don't have an appetite for the Word of God like they need to have. In the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms, we see there, as it talks about the importance of God as shown through His works and through His Word, it describes the attitude that the person who loves God ought to have toward the Word. It talks about in verse 10, how that His words, the Word of God, are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you think we might have more people here to hear the Word of God if we promised that we were going to give a bag of gold to anybody that came to hear the lesson? If we advertised in the newspaper and social media and all those things that a bag of gold is going to be given to everybody who attends the assembly of the Twin City Church of Christ, I bet we'd have a full house, because people want gold. But you know, here we're talking about something much more valuable than gold, and that is the Word of God. And yet we see situations in which, for the most part, our community is indifferent to the Word of God. God's people need to value the Word of God. It needs to be something that is important to us, that we see the value in it, that we understand that it is worth more than any amount of money that we had to pay for it, because it is from God. It tells us what He would have us to do. It instructs us in the way that is right. In the 119th Psalm, a psalm that tells us about the Word of God, in fact, as in this acrostic psalm, we see there being different stanzas that give, all start with the beginning letter of a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And they go through and they give praises to the Word of God. Beginning in verse 97 of Psalm 19, it says, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, here it describes, just as we saw in Psalm 119, that God's word is not only more valuable than gold, it's sweeter to us than honey. The psalmist talks about how that he had an appetite for the word of God. You know, honey was the sweetest it got in the ancient world. In a time in which they did not refine sugar to make things as sweet as they are, and of course they didn't have sweet and low, and they didn't have equal, they didn't have stevia, and they didn't have any of those kinds of things, honey was as sweet as it got. And it was something that they thought as a very special treat if they were able to get it, because it made things sweet. And they loved that in their food. We need to understand that just like something sweet is valuable to us, my guess is that in this Thanksgiving season, whether you observe it by yourselves or whether you have company come in or whether you visit someone else's company, you're probably going to have some dessert. Probably pumpkin pie or some other kind of pie. That you're going to eat, and it's going to be valuable to you. And my guess is you'll eat one piece of it, and then later on that afternoon you may have another piece, thinking, well, you know, another piece probably wouldn't hurt me. I don't do this every day. You know why you do that? Because sweetness is something that for most people it has a strong draw to them. It's something they have a desire for. Do you think the Word of God is that way to us? I'm afraid most people look upon the Word of God as vitamins. Why do you take vitamins? Generally, are they good for you? Now, I realize some of you kids have vitamins that are very tasty. But for the most part, adult vitamins are not. They're little pills that you take. Sometimes they may be hard to swallow. But when you're talking about vitamins, most people take vitamins because it's good for them rather than because they taste good. When you eat your spinach, it's probably not because you have a great taste for spinach, and I realize there are exceptions to that in the crowd, but most people probably eat it because they think it's good for us. It has vitamins and minerals in it that are good for us and will make us healthy. Isn't it interesting? That's not the way the psalmist in Psalm 19 or in Psalm 119 describes the Word of God. He describes it not as something I take because it's good for me. He says I take it because it's something that's sweet to me, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Something I want, something I have an appetite for. And let me tell you, Christian, if you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, you've got some kind of serious spiritual malnutrition, because you need to have an emotional attachment with the Word of God that can serve as lamp to your feet and light to your pathway. Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. There's another passage there that talks about the burning heart of the person who loves God and serves Him. Chapter 20 and verse 9 especially. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. There we see Jeremiah had a very tough task ahead of him. He was a person who was a prophet of God at the time that the southern kingdom was going to be destroyed. The northern kingdom had already been destroyed in 722. And now we're talking about the very beginning of the 500s BC, and Judah is going to be destroyed. And Jeremiah has the task of telling the people, don't fight against your enemies, because after all, this is from God. And you're going to only be destroyed. You're only going to make it worse. You need to surrender. They'll take us away captive, but at least we'll survive. If you stand up against these enemies, you'll be destroyed. And that doesn't make him very popular. It makes him seem like a traitor to the people in his nation of Judah. He is because of that situation, he's imprisoned. We see at the very beginning of chapter 20, it tells us that Pashur, in verse 2, had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. He's mistreated. He's spoken against. He's despised by everybody. He's beaten. He's put in prison. He's put in the stocks. And that's only a part of the bad stuff that happens to Jeremiah over the course of his life. And it gets to him. So I want you to notice, beginning in verse 7, what he says. O Lord, you've deceived me and I was deceived. You've overcome me and I have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. We talked earlier about how that the Word of God needs to be something that causes a burning in our hearts. But you notice here Jeremiah had the task of speaking the Word of God to people in his day and time. And even as he says, if I wanted to hold it in, I couldn't do it because it's like a fire in my bones and I'm weary of holding it in. Is the Word of God that way with you? I know there are many in the room who love God's Word, who love to read it, who love and draw comfort from it on a regular basis. But is the Word of God something that you just have to proclaim to everybody else that's around about you? The Apostle Paul felt that way. You remember in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, there the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God and his responsibility to proclaim it. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You notice he describes how that knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuades men. Sometimes I'm afraid we may not have the fear of the Lord in us enough and therefore don't take seriously the task that we have to persuade men. Sometimes I'm afraid in myself and others, the love of Christ does not control us sufficiently to allow that love to show itself by proclaiming that message of love to a lost and dying world. It needs to be the way we think. Because just like Jeremiah had a fire in his bones that he was weary of holding in and he couldn't endure it, God's Word needs to be something that we have the obligation and the necessity of proclaiming to a lost and dying world. I like the way we see in the early days of the book of Acts, the apostles reacting in reference to the Word of God. Do you remember in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts when Peter and John have been arrested after the sermon at the Gate Beautiful, after healing the lame man, and they are taken before a group that's a partial session of the Sanhedrin that had Jesus executed just some time before. And we find under those circumstances, they are basically trying to threaten them. So I want you to realize Peter and John understand that they could lose their lives over this. And so it says, beginning in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man's been made well, Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Here are a group of people who hold their lives in their hands. He tells them, basically, that you're the one that crucified Jesus. God raised him up, and there's salvation in no one else. You are lost without him, is exactly what Peter and John are saying. When they're told later on that they need to speak or teach no more in the name of Jesus, in the same chapter, I want you to notice in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." I'm afraid sometimes it'd be easy for me, if I knew my life was on the line, to say, well, just maybe the ground's just not very fertile for the gospel here. And well, these people don't want to hear it anyway. It's just going to get me killed. How can I serve the Lord if I'm killed? But is that the way Peter and John think? When they're told to not proclaim the gospel anymore in the name of Christ, they say, let me tell you, you puzzle over this conundrum. Should I obey you or God? But while you're puzzling over that, I want you to understand we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. You can't shut us up. I think one of the greatest proofs that the apostles were people who were convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel and not fakes who had really tried to hide a false resurrection of Jesus Christ is under just such circumstances when they didn't fold up like a card table, but when they continued to proclaim the gospel before people, even when they knew it would cost them their reputations and their lives. Later on in the fifth chapter, when we see all of the apostles arrested for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're again told what they need to do is that they need to not preach anymore in Jesus' name. And you remember what they say? Very simply, we must obey God rather than men. They're finally taken. And when the group wanted to have them killed, you remember Gamaliel gives great counsel and suggests that, listen, if they are from God, you couldn't stop them and you'd be fighting against God. If they're not from God, what they say and do will come to nothing. So they agree that what they will do is simply beat them. So I want you to notice at the end of chapter 5 in verse 40 beginning, they took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know why they were able to do that? Because their hearts burned within them. They couldn't be quiet about it. Have you ever noticed that good news has to be told? I remember when I was very young, my mother and father moved us to Tulsa for a couple of years, and that was where my mother had grown up and where my mother's mother lived. In those days, I know this is hard for you young people to understand, but long-distance phone calls were a big deal in the old days. It cost a lot of money to make a long-distance phone call. So my mother only got to talk to her mother maybe a couple of times a month and at great expense until we moved to Tulsa. And then my mother got to talk to her mother every single day. And they'd be on the phone a long time talking about buttons and chickens. I can still remember thinking, why are my mother and grandmother talking about buttons being on sale at Hancock's? And why are they talking about chickens being on sale at Safeway? These poor women don't have much to talk about. But you know why they talked about those things? Because they were important to them. They both liked to sew. They both liked to cook meals for their families. They enjoyed it. And what was important to them, they couldn't keep to themselves. If I told you that there was a place that I had heard about that would sell you any brand that you wanted, a four-wheel drive pickup, brand new, and you could get it completely decked out with all the accessories that you wanted, and it would simply cost you $1,000, you think I could keep that to myself? First of all, you'd think I was telling you about automobiles that were hot. But if you heard that, and I knew that was the case, and I knew it was legitimate, do you think I could keep that to myself? I'd tell everybody that I knew that I wanted to think highly of me. Because you'd get that and you'd think, man, what a wonderful guy that Curtis is to tell me about how I got my great four-wheel drive pickup. You can't keep good news quiet. That's why the gospel is called what it is, the euangelion. The evangel is what it's called as it's anglicized, is good news, a good message. We ought not to be able to keep the good news of Jesus Christ quiet. The apostles couldn't. We ought not to be able to do that either. One other passage I want you to look at, and then I'll leave the lesson with you, and that is in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. There we see the Apostle Paul having to defend his apostleship before the hostile element of the church at Corinth. He's had to explain all the things that he suffered for the faith. He's not bragging on his intelligence. He's not bragging on his education. He's not bragging on how many churches he started. You know what he's bragging about, and it bothers him to do this, is the things he's had to suffer for the faith. He's talked about how that in verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I've spent in the deep. And he goes on and on telling about the things he suffered for the faith. But I want you to focus on the last two verses in that paragraph, in verses 28 and 29, where he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know what the King James Version says there? Who is led into sin and I burn not? You know what caused the Apostle Paul to burn? Concern for the welfare of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Who is it that he says is weak without me being weak? Who is it that is led into sin and it doesn't cause me to burn in my heart? Because he loved and was concerned about his brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember what Jesus had said in the 13th chapter of the book of John when they're in that important message that he said in association with his last hours upon earth before his trial. He says in verse 34, as he's talking to the apostles, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of the things that ought to be characteristic of those who are children of God is that they love each other. In fact, I think it's important sometimes as a way to interpret Scripture to not only look at what the Scripture says in a positive way, but to recognize the negative connotation if you couch the terms in the negative. Notice, if all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that imply if we put that in the negative? Do you think all men will know that they're my disciples if you don't have love for one another? What's going to be their impression? Unless we show love and concern for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, the world's going to look and they say, listen, we've seen this before. We know the name of that tune. Everybody else out here who claims to be religious is hating each other and fighting and devouring one another. These people can't be New Testament Christians because they don't have love for one another. We need to have such an abiding love for one another that our concern over our brothers and sisters is what causes us to have feelings in our heart for them, to have such a concern that if somebody's led into sin or somebody's weak, it bothers us. Sometimes it's easy for people in a congregation to just slip off out into the world and nobody notices. Let me tell you, brethren, that's not love. We need to have our hearts burn within us when there are those that are separating themselves from the Lord and drawing away from the very thing that can provide them with soul and solace for what they need. In the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, there the Apostle Paul, as he talks to these very young brethren in the faith, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Here was a congregation that had a heart of love for not only their own congregation, but for all the congregations in Macedonia. They loved them. They cared about them. They were concerned about the work. And he says, let me tell you, nobody needs to say anything about the love that you have for one another. But what I want you to do is excel still more. Brethren, that ought to be our desire. Your hearts need to burn within us when it comes to the Word of God. Christians ought to have an emotional response to God's Word as it's read, as it's contemplated, as it's meditated on, as it's taught. We ought to have an emotional response toward the ability to teach the gospel to others and be concerned about it in everything that we say and do. But you know, we ought to have an emotional response toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and recognize that we are tied together in an important spiritual bond that's going to hopefully help them be able to make it to heaven and us be able to make it too. Whenever you want to put a fire out, you take and you spread the coals out as far apart from one another as you can so that gradually the fire goes out. You bunch those coals up together, and even a little coal with a little bit of heat in it will be able to draw even more heat from the group, and they'll be able to keep that fire going for a long time. Brethren, let's keep our fires going by our love and our concern for one another. The lesson tonight hasn't been one to tell you what to do to become a Christian, but it has told you some obligations that you have as a Christian. If you as a child of God haven't lived the way that you need to live, you need to make up your mind that the Word of God is going to be something that is your chart and compass, that it's going to be something that you desire more than gold and more than honey. You need to recognize that proclaiming the gospel needs to be a part of your everyday task to the best of your ability, in your prayers and in the way that you can to proclaim it. And your love for your brethren needs to be something that shows itself in the way that you live, in the things that you do, in the way that you pray, and in the way that you show love and concern toward one another. Perhaps if you haven't been living that way, you need to make things right with God while there's time and opportunity. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want you to get into a situation to where you can be the kind of person who develops an attitude toward the love of God that recognizes that it's that very means by which you can be saved. Love the Word of God. Allow it to be your food and your drink so that you can respond in faith, showing it through repentance, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized so all your sins can be washed away. If that's your desire tonight, we'd love to help you in that. Please think about these things. And whether you're an alien sinner or whether you're an erring child of God, please make things right while there's time and opportunity. Please come while together we stand and sing.